Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And let me kind of set the stage for what we'll be studying in. I'll start with this little riddle. It's kind of corny, but you'll see my point. Why did the orange stop in the middle of the road? Simple, it ran out of juice. All right, I know. What in the world is he talking about? Maybe the anesthesia is still affecting his brain. I don't know. No, David, in a sense, is running out of juice. He's growing older. His life is coming to an end. So he's trying to get his house in order. David, purchased the land where the temple was going to be built for 600 shekels of gold. He got so much of the building materials that were going to be used in the building of the temple. All the victories that David had against the enemies of Israel is going to allow the next king, which is going to be Solomon, to have a time of peace and prosperity. And so David's going to be organizing the priests, the musicians, the gatekeepers for the service of the future temple, again, that Solomon's going to build. But he's running out of juice. His life was coming to an end. But he didn't want it to be chaos when he died. He wanted there to be order. He's just preparing everything so it's an easy transition. And so as we move into chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, David is getting, again, his house in order, putting things in place so that after he dies, there will be order. And there's nothing wrong with being organized, and David was very organized. I know it drives my wife crazy because she thinks I'm over-organized. For me, that's just the way I am. I like to have things in order. Other people can just go and do whatever. It's not a big deal to them. Either way is fine. It's just what you like to do. So David's going to deal with the religious things and civil things and military things, as we're going to see. So let's pick up 1 Chronicles 23, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites." So David's full of days. In other words, put it in our vernacular, his life was coming to an end. And one of the things he does is he's dealing with civil issues. He makes Solomon king. Now, I don't think David stepped down at this time, but he's trying to get things in order so there's not chaos when he dies. And we even see that there was a failed attempt to usurp the throne from Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, as David's son Adonijah tried to step in and make himself king. That was before even David died. He tried to do that. So this is an important statement by David, letting others know his wishes when he does die. And David, in regards to these religious aspects, is gathering the leaders in Israel, the priests and the Levites together to kind of help organize the building of the temple under Solomon. And also just what these religious leaders were to do. So let's read on and see what David is going to do as he prepares to hand the kingdom over to Solomon. Look at verse 3. "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made," said David, "for giving praise. And David divided them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." So David reestablished the Levite service. They were to begin at the age of 30, according to Numbers 4, verses 1 through 3. And then at the age of 50, they retired. And as they numbered them, there were 38,000 Levites, and they were to serve in specific areas in the temple. 24,000 were looking after the work of the Lord. And the temple's going to be a busy place. It's big, much bigger, obviously, than the tabernacle. And these men were to maintain the temple, keep things in working order. There were 6,000 officers and judges, and the reason for this is that the Levites were also civil servants, you might say. They handled the decisions, governmental records, administrative things, and so on. And then there were 4,000 who were gatekeepers, or they were the security in the temple, you might say. And David had a worship team made up of 4,000 people. I mean, that's almost as much as we have, right? Almost 4,000. Not even close. Can you imagine 4,000 worship people? I'd be on the phone, David, could you send a couple over, right? And then in verse 6, we see David break down the Levites into three groups, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and we'll see their ministry spoken of in the next several verses of this chapter. And again, during the wilderness wanderings, they had different responsibilities because the tabernacle was moving. When the children of Israel were to move, the tabernacle went with them. And here now the temple's stationary. So their jobs are going to change a little. Here in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 7 through 11, these are the Gershonites, and I'm just going to read over them. I'm not going to read all their names because I'll screw them up. But they took care of the skins that covered the tabernacle, and thus, again, the tabernacle is gone. It's not going to be their responsibility in the temple. That's changed to meet the new demands. Look at verse 12. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, four in all. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to give the blessing in his name forever. So here are the Kohathites, specifically Moses and Aaron in this section, and it's through Aaron that the priest would come from. You see, just because you were a Levite, it didn't make you a priest. You had to come from the family of Aaron. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. I hope you got that one. And the focus of their ministry, to sanctify the most holy things, or they were to have concern for holiness. They needed to know what was holy, what was not, and to bring this before the people. They were to burn incense before the Lord, which, again, this is a picture of intercessory prayer. F.B. Meyer put it like this. The fragrant incense stealing heavenward is a beautiful emblem of intercessory prayer. Let us pray more, not for ourselves so much as for others. This is the sign of grown in grace. When our prayers are fragrant with the names of friend and foe and mingled with the coals of the golden altar. So they were to minister to God, and that may seem really obvious, but sometimes you can get so busy in ministry serving the people that you're too busy to minister to God. I know it sounds crazy, doesn't it? But I've experienced it in my own life. You know, you think, oh, that could never happen. It does, and it can. And you have to be aware of it so you're not so busy serving the people that you're not really ministering to God and allowing God to minister to you. And lastly, they were to bless the Lord, bless his name forever. And that blessing then was given to the people, to bless them in the name of the Lord. Remember how the Lord instructed Moses to bless the people, and he said in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I like that. You know, blessing people. Meyer said, it's not enough to linger in soft prayer within the veil. We must come forward to bless mankind. He who is nearest to God is closest to man. Yeah, I like that. Now, how does that apply to us, though? I mean, they were priests. How does that even apply? Well, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Since we're called a priesthood, it means that we bring people to God and we bring God to the people. That's what it's about. And we should have a concern for holiness, knowing what's right and wrong. We should be in intercessory prayer for the people. We need to take that time for personal devotion and worship, spending time with God ourselves. And we should bring the blessings of God to the people. Pretty simple. We make it complicated, but that's it. In verses 14 through 20 here in 1 Chronicles chapter
23, we're going to just read verse 14 here, where it says, "Now the sons of Moses, the man of God, was reckoned to the tribe of Levi." And, you know, here we're going to see the other Kohathites, their function in the tabernacle. It was to take care of the furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the oil-burning lamp, and so on. Now the temple's not going to move, so these implements are not going to move either. So their job's going to be a little different. Their responsibility will be different. In verses 21 through 23, we see the sons of Merari, the Merarites, and they took care of the structural aspects of the tabernacle, the pillars and boards and so on. So now, new responsibilities. David's just getting everything in order here. Look at verse 24. "These were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of their father's houses, as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years old and above. For David said, 'The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that he may dwell in Jerusalem forever.' And also to the Levites, 'They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service.'" So it's kind of interesting for the Levites. It was 30 years. Now they dropped it down to 20, a little bit older, or younger, excuse me. Why? I think because the work is so great. Now you have this huge temple, and there's a lot of things that need to take place. Plus, these priests are going to be spread out through 48 Levitical cities throughout the land of Israel. So there's a lot of stuff going on here, and they needed, obviously, a lot more people to do the work. Yeah, during the wilderness wanderings, it was a little bit more simple. You know, it's not like they picked up camp every couple weeks. They were wandering for 40 years, and so it wasn't every other day or whatever that they were moving. Can you imagine moving 2 to 3 million people every other week? Forget about it. So we kind of lose sight of that. But for us, what I see here is there are workers that are needed today just like back then. And, you know, as we get closer to the Lord's return, the work is great. And we have to be ready to step up, to be involved with ministry. You know, a lot of times, like for me, I didn't have any formal training where I went to Bible school. I was trained on the job for ministry. And the key is always for me, when people, you know, like to give me a hard time, what school did you go to? I tell them what people saw in Peter and John. Remember when Peter and John, when they were arrested? And the religious leaders in Acts 4:13 said, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." So they knew that these are Galileans. They don't know anything. But then it says, "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." And there's always the key. You can't lose. You're with Jesus, and if he's called you, he's going to equip you. And that's what it's been for me. And yeah, there's a lot of work to do, and we need to get started, but we also have to be in his will, not get ahead of him. We need to be in his word. We need to be in prayer. And again, like I said, he'll equip us. We can do great things for the Lord. But remember, he's the one doing them through us. Never lose sight of that. Well, verse 27, "For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things and the work of service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the set feast, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the work of the house of the Lord. So again, there's a lot of work going on here, and the priests themselves couldn't do it all. So, you know, the other Levites would be involved. And again, you know, they were also involved in hearing court cases, you might say, disputes among people. So they were very busy. If you remember Moses, you know, they were lined up wanting to talk with Moses in the wilderness with all the problems. And Jethro, his father-in-law, said, hey, you know, son, you're going to kill yourself here, and I'm paraphrasing. And Moses ends up dividing it up, and he would get all the hard cases. And I probably would have switched that around, give all the hard cases to those guys. But Moses said, I'll take them. And obviously it worked because it helped him to be able to see all the people so they're not standing out all day long, and him so he can get some rest. So as we move into chapter 24, 1 Chronicles, we see David organizing the priesthood. So look at verse 1 here, where we're told, now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. Now there were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 heads of their father's houses and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe Shemaiah, the son of Nathaniel, one of the Levites, wrote them down before the king, the leaders, Zadok the priest, Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's houses of the priests and Levites, one father's house taken for Eleazar and one for Ithamar. So keep in mind that it was the family of Aaron that was the priestly line, and from this we have 24 divisions, and each of those divisions was to serve for 2 weeks. And at the end of their 2 week service, they would return home and minister from there. And again, like I said, the Levites were spread out through 48 Levitical cities throughout the land of Israel. The reason being is that no man was more than a day's journey from one of these cities, so they can hear the things of God. They could be taught the things of God. Keep in mind also Nadab, Abihu were struck dead by the Lord because they brought strange fire before the Lord and they had no other children. Here in verses 7 through 19, I'm just going to pick up in verse 19 because listing all these names, and it says, this was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord, according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So here we see listed the names of those in the priesthood that were divided up by lot into 24 sections to serve before the Lord for those 2 weeks, as I said. Verses 20 through 30, I'll give you an overview here. This is the rest of the Levites being organized for service, the sons of Levi that were not from the priestly line of Aaron. And closing out the chapter, chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles, we're told, these also cast lots just as their brothers, the sons of Aaron, did, in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and Levites. The chief fathers did just as their younger brethren. So lots are cast for service unto the Lord. It wasn't based upon age or importance. It's how the lot fell. And again, Morgan said there was a tactful mingling in the arrangement of the older and the younger men, so that in this highest and holiest national service, the experience of age and the enthusiasm of youth were naturally inspiring. I like that. You got the older men that, you know, had the experience. The younger men had the enthusiasm. They had the energy. And working together, it's amazing what can get done. And they're all glorifying God through this. Now, chapter 25, David organizes the musicians that brought the worship of God to the temple. Look at verse 1 here in 1 Chronicles 25. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 here in this section. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jethuam, who should prophesy with harps, string instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and it lists these guys in these verses here as we read on. Now, David assembled 4,000 Levitical worship people for their service unto the Lord. And it speaks of these guys prophesying. I think, well, wait a minute, I thought they're playing musical instruments. I thought they're worshiping the Lord. What's the prophesying about? Well, I think many times we kind of take that prophesying as just speaking of future events. It can be. And through music, I'm sure they probably did. But most of the time, it's just speaking forth the words of God. I mean, think of the Christian songs, worship songs we have that are based on the Word of God. In fact, it's just we're singing them out just as they are in the Scriptures. I think that's what they're doing. They're speaking forth the words of God, which is important. And again, it shouldn't surprise us. You know, remember years ago, there was a Calvary guy, and they had put together a worship CD. And it was just a normal worship CD, but he put on the back, if anyone is upset about the music in this CD, understand it comes right from the Scriptures. I thought, oh yeah, I looked at the songs. He must have got some flack at one time, I don't know. But again, worship, I mean, look at the Psalms. The Psalms are worship songs. You know, David was called a sweet psalmist of Israel. And a lot of our worship songs come right out of those psalms. And the interesting thing is, you know, sometimes today our songs are just focused upon us. Well, that's a bad thing, okay? But to the other extreme, if you sing anything about yourself, then that's not of God. That's not worship. I disagree. David sang about himself, but he always brought it back to God. You know, why are you so cast down, O my soul? That's about him, right? Then he goes, hope in God. Oh, yeah. Why am I cast down? That doesn't make any sense. You see, you place God back into the picture. That's important because, let's face it, we live out in this world. And so the things that happen to us, many times, that's where songs are born out of, those difficult times, because a lot of David's psalms were born out of very difficult times and how he got refocused back on the Lord. And, you know, when God gives you a new song, what a joy it is. And I think God does give us new songs. There's nothing wrong with the hymns. I love the hymns. But he also gives us new songs too. You know, please understand that when David set up these 4,000 worship people, they weren't singing the hymns, okay? They weren't around yet. They were singing songs from the Word of God and songs that, you know, we may not have in our Scriptures, in the Psalms, but songs that God had given to them. So I like that. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. We're told this. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, the words of God to exalt the king's seer and the words of God to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. For the service of the house of God, Asaph, Jethuam, and Heman were under the authority of the king. You know, worship is really important because I truly believe worship prepares us to receive God's word. I don't know about you, but when my kids were young and, you know, even back when we were back in Chicago, if anything was going to go wrong, it was going to be on a Sunday morning. And it's like all of a sudden, you know, the kids are like demonically possessed, you know, their heads are spinning around and you're just, and then you have to go to church. And all this stuff is going through your mind, or maybe you had a bad week at work, or maybe you got fired, or who knows, all kinds of things. And you come into church, and you've got all this stuff, and you're just thinking about it, and then all of a sudden you start worshiping. And your mind changes, because now it's not on you anymore, it's back on God. And now you have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding because of where you're focused. And as your mind is focused back on God, then the pastor comes up and he shares a message. And it may be even just the songs that are being sung that minister to the person. But then the message also ministers to them. And I think that's important. You know, worship is not just the filler time before the pastor teaches. It's just as important, I believe. And here is David. David is just, he's overseeing this ministry. He's keeping things in order. Heman was the leader, yes, but David was the one ultimately in charge, and that was the correct perspective to have. Now we're going to see that the worship people were divided up in their service to the Lord. Here in verses 7 through 31, here in 1 Chronicles 25, we're just going to pick up in verse 7. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288, and they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. And so, again, they're casting lots, they're picking worship people, and then it was left into the hands of God. He divided them up for their service, and once again, the equality here. Everyone is kind of in the same basket, you might say, when the lot was cast. No advantage. You know, if you didn't matter who you were, you all had the same chances of serving and the time you're going to be serving. So we have all these names here again. As you move into 1 Chronicles chapter 26, we're going to see the organization of the gatekeepers, the treasuries of the temple, and the officers outside the temple. In verses 1 through 19, let's pick up here 1 Chronicles 26, verse 1. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers of the Kohathites, Meshelemiah, the son of Kor, of the sons of Asaph, and jump down to verse 19, because there's a lot of names there before. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers amongst the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Now again, we think of a gatekeeper, you go, oh, what job did you get? I'm a gatekeeper. Oh, sorry. Right? I mean, I don't know. You don't think too much about it. It's a gatekeeper. But is there anything too small or unimportant to serve the Lord? No. And these were very important positions. Now, for David, or for the psalmist, excuse me, in Psalm 84:10, it says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And again, that's one of the songs we sang, you know? But that's important. The gatekeepers were responsible for keeping out those that didn't belong in the temple area and to allow those who did belong to come in. And they were to keep a sense of holiness and keep out the wicked, you might say. They were the security for the temple. You know, today the pastor is kind of a gatekeeper, keeping out those, you know, false doctrines and heretical teaching that just blows through the church. And, you know, things kind of come and go. And we see different things at different times, but there's always some new false teaching that's going to come blowing through. And the only way you can fight against this is by comparing what's being said with the Word of God. That's it. You know, that's the only way. Now, some people, you know, don't appreciate how I deal with those things, but when you're a gatekeeper, not everyone's going to like you. It's just the way it is. And a pastor, I'm sorry, he's a gatekeeper. And if you don't use the Word of God, what do you have? You have nothing. You have feelings. Your feelings, your ideas, which, if they counter what God has said, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. And you allow false teaching to come in, if I do, then I'm accountable before God. And I've put people at risk. Several years ago, I received this email from Christians United for Israel, and whose national chairman, John Hagee, he believes Jews are saved by keeping the law and Christians are saved by grace. That's heretical teaching. You mean to tell me the Jews still are going to keep the law and offer the sacrifices. And so, you know, for the last 2,000 years, they haven't been able to do that. So I guess they're all in hell. No, we are all saved by grace through faith. There's salvation in none other, only Jesus. So you can't add that. A few years back, they had a big conference in Washington, D.C., and they were excited. And this organization, this is why they were excited. Because, then I'll read what they wrote. As you well know, Glenn Beck is one of America's most influential television and political personalities. And in recent weeks, Glenn has emerged as a leading spokesman in defense of Israel and the Jewish people. No matter what your political leanings, there could be no denying the depth, sincerity, and importance of Glenn's stand for Israel. Glenn Beck understands the importance of standing with Israel in these perilous times. Glenn is going to join us in D.C. You need to join us too. As a television personality, Glenn is in a league of his own. As a constituent, however, Glenn is no more important than any of us. To senators and congressmen, any constituent who travels all the way to Washington to visit with them is a very important person indeed. Pastor John Hagee and the leadership of Christians United for Israel are thrilled to announce that Glenn Beck will be the keynote speaker at the National Night to Honor Israel banquet during the Washington Summit on Tuesday, July 19, 2011. And this is what is said of his faith. Yes, Glenn Beck identifies as a Christian, but he is a practicing member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, often referred to as Mormon or LDS Church. He converted to Mormonism in 1999. While he describes himself as both Mormon and Christian, his faith has drawn distinction from some traditional evangelical Christians due to their theological differences. Now, sorry, and I don't mean to offend anyone. He may be a good speaker on national news things, but he's not a Christian. Oh, Joe, how could you say that? Because he's a Mormon. It's not complicated. I'm sorry, you know, can I be a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian? No, because their doctrines are diametrically opposed. Mormonism says that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer. Mormonism, as men, we get our own planets. Sorry, ladies, you just have babies. Well, yeah, obviously, we know who wrote the Book of Mormon. It was a guy. When you read the Bible, we're all one in Christ. We have different roles, different positions, but we're all one. And, you know, it amazes me. Because people will fight over these issues. It's real simple. This is a dangerous thing to open the door to. And the reason it's dangerous is you're letting people know, especially when you're a leader and people look up to you, as John Hagee is, you're saying that, yeah, he's a Christian, even though he's a Mormon. So Mormons want you to believe they're Christians. Why? Well, they changed their name, Mormon. They want to be known as Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? But they're not. You know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and looks like a duck, guess what? It's a duck. I mean, I know it's brilliant. It took me many hours to come up with that one. I realize that people, again, can get upset with me, and that's okay. That's just the position I have. You know, with the whole television series, what was it?
The Chosen.
The Chosen. You know, people were very angry with me. If you want to watch it for entertainment, God bless you, but here's the problem I have. Is that people weren't taking it for entertainment. They were taking it for fact. Oh, I just love the humanity of Jesus. Oh, yeah, it's amazing. But what about his deity? Because, again, Mormons were involved in this. And to a Mormon, Jesus isn't God. You see the danger. We weaken our immune system to these things. And then we're more susceptible to taking more and more false teaching into our lives. I'll give you this example. This kind of blew me away because where this woman came from and how she came to Christ, and she's calling out the church because of what she sees. We're told former adult film star Brittany D. LaMora is criticizing Action Church for using a Playboy-style bunny logo with the phrase, "Get some action," to promote its Easter service. You just read that, you go, no one in the church got upset and just walked out? This was okay? But do you see what you're doing? Now you're desensitizing the people to this kind of teaching. And here's this woman who came out of that, who's calling them out, saying, that's wrong. The Georgia-based church states on its website that it couldn't care less about religion or traditions. Everything we do is to put God first in our lives. Regardless of skin color, social standing, or sexual preference, we are the place for you. You see what they just did there? You could be gay, you could live together, it doesn't matter. And we really can care less about you guys, because this is what we're going to do anyway. Well, I'm real sorry. They're gatekeepers, and they are failing, and they're accountable to God. The former porn star said it was not culturally relevant churches that drew her to Jesus, but the truth she read in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When I left the adult film industry, it wasn't because a church tried to be culturally relevant. It was because I encountered the truth of God's word. She continued, I read Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23, and it convicted me deeply. I realized I was living in sin and needed Jesus. And just like John 8:32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That truth set me free, she added. And she urged churches not to mirror culture, but to be set apart. Churches don't need to look like the world to reach the world, she said. People who are lost aren't looking for more of the world. They're looking for hope. They're looking for truth. And this isn't it. Isn't that interesting? She nails it. They're already living out in the world. Why do they want more of that? They're looking for some hope. And that hope is found in Jesus. But that's what gatekeepers are there for, to prevent this from happening, to stop it. We have to be bold. We got to preach the word. We got to be ready in season and out of season. We got to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It doesn't matter what people think. You give them the word of God. Meyer said, but chiefly we are concerned with the temple of the heart. We surely need the doorkeeper there, for in the history of the inner life there is so much going and coming. Such troops of thoughts pour into the shrine of the soul and pour out, and often in the crowd disloyal and evil thoughts intrude, which before we know it introduce a sense of distance and alienation from God. Don't open the door to wickedness. To sin, it's hard to close. Well, here in 1 Chronicles 26, in verses 20 through 28, we're going to pick up in verse 20. Of the Levites, Ahiah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. I'll jump down all the way to verse 27. Some of the spoils won in battles they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shelomith and his brethren. So these men were watching over the treasures of God. What are they? Well, back then they were gold and silver and so on, right? That's what they were gathering together for the building of this temple. But again, a pastor's not watching over silver and gold. Well, what are they watching over? Flesh and blood, people's lives. You know, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 27 through 28, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That is a huge responsibility, to watch over the flock that God has entrusted to them and to me, the ones he purchased by his blood. Paul said, I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God, all of it. And that's my heart. You know, we're on our third time through the Bible. A lot of the books in the New Testament we've already covered three times because we're doing in-depth studies on Sunday mornings. The most important thing for the pastor, besides his relationship with the Lord and the teaching of the Word, is the caring for the people of God. You know, to feed the sheep, to care for them, to watch over them. It's a shepherd's heart. Well, verses 29 through 32, we see that it's not only these treasures, but also we see that on the east side of the Jordan River, the 2.5 tribes that were over there had Levites that cared for the word of God, as well as those living outside the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't just in Jerusalem. These guys are spread out through all the land of Israel. And again, how important it is to bring God to the people and people to God. Let them see your love, your care for them. Because I think people are looking for that today. There's a lot of anger and bitterness and frustration, and I think they're just looking for love, and they don't know where to find it. And they keep trying with this and with that, and they'll never find it apart from Christ. Well, chapter 27 of 1 Chronicles, look at verse 1. And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So again, David's at the end of his life now. We don't know how much longer he has to live, but he's putting things in order for Solomon, who's going to be their next king. And we've seen David organize the spiritual part of the kingdom and the civil part of the kingdom, and now he's working on the military part of the kingdom. And I think he has it in order. Spiritual has to come first. You can have the best army, like the Babylonians did, and still be defeated because your heart's far from the Lord. And David divides all his military men into 12 groups or divisions, each having 24,000 men, and they serve for a month out of a year, unless you're at war. When you're at war, all bets are off. All are called to active duty then. But the total military men that he could assemble would be 288,000. That's a pretty good standing army. And one writer put it like this. He said, all these men were prepared, disciplined and ready at a call, without the smallest expense to the state or the king. These were, probably speaking, the militia of the Israelitish kingdom. Yeah, that's who they were. Verse 2, kind of overview these, the first divisions, and they're going to go through all these through verse 15. The 12 divisions of the military troops that were spoken of back in verse 1. And I'm just going to focus on a few of the names. Verse 6, it speaks of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. And we read of this guy in 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 23. And I'll read these to you. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So this is Benaiah, was one of David's mighty men. This guy's a tough dude, you know. He went out and killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he actually killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and he killed this giant Egyptian. And he was. I mean, according to 1 Chronicles 11:23, he stood some 7.5 feet tall. I mean, he was just about my size. Close. Stop laughing. How does this all fit in? Well, look at the character or characteristics of this mighty man of God. He was a man of perseverance, right? He was just going to go and take care of these two lion-like guys from Moab. He didn't let things get in the way, stopping of his mission. And there was this lion in a pit. The weather was bad. It was snowing out. And he killed the lion. The Egyptian, nothing was too big to get in his way. He killed him also. We are in a battle ourselves, and we have to stay focused. We have to have a single-mindedness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Again, Paul's saying, look, it's going to be tough. And don't get distracted. You know, we see a lot of that today. There's always distractions, right? I mean, I wasn't going to bring this up, but I will, because Jacob reminded me of this. Thanks, Jacob. The alien thing, right? Are you really kidding me? It's a distraction. Oh, look at the aliens. There were aliens. We're going to show you pictures, man. We got pictures, you know? Oh, my gosh. It's a distraction. They could have pictures of demons, too. Because I think aliens are nothing more than fallen angels. When you read of the description in Ezekiel, it sounds very much like them. Those were the angels of God, but these demons are fallen angels. So there's distractions. It gets us off of what we're to focus upon. And here's what we're to focus upon. All those people out there that are lost and dying in their sins. We know where we're going. No matter what happens in our life, we know where we're going. And we know where they're going apart from Christ. And that should just stir our hearts. Because it's a battle for their eternal destiny. But how often the cares of this world, again, just take us away. We have to have a heart of perseverance as Benaniah did. And the other one I want to look at is Asael in verse 7. He was the brother of Joab. And in 2 Samuel 2, verses 18 through 23, this is what we're told of him. Now the three sons of Zariah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asael. Asael was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asael pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asael?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asael would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asael fell down and died stood still. Now keep in mind, after the death of Saul, his son Ishbosheth reigned for a short time, and David also reigned in Hebron over the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And there were war between these two kings of Israel, and really it was Joab who's involved in this battle. He's the commander for David. And as Abner's men are defeated, Abner's on the run. He's trying to get away, and Joab, his brothers, Abishai and Asael are in hot pursuit of him. But Asael was much faster, as we were told, as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And he catches up to Abner, and Abner tells Asael, "Son, if you know what's good for you, then turn and fight someone else." but don't come after me because you're going to be sorry. And it's so interesting. He's not even prepared for battle, right? Abner says, hey, son, why don't you go get one of the other soldiers, grab his armor, and then come back and fight me? Why is he doing this? Why would you go into battle without any armor? But he was. And he refuses to heed the warning. And Abner basically says, this is the last warning, son. Don't continue after me because you're going to regret it. And he doesn't heed it. And he runs after Abner full force. And Abner turns around with the blunt side of his spear and sticks him in the gut and comes out the other side. You think, well, how could that be? If it's a blunt end, well, first of all, Asahel's running. Secondly, the blunt end of the spear did have a point to it. Why? Well, because when you were sleeping, you want to put it into the ground, right? You don't want to put your spear, the blade edge, into the ground because you're going to dull it. So you put that into the ground while you're sleeping. So it did have a little bit of an edge to it. But what a sad story. And, you know, you think it didn't have to be that way. You know, you read of stories of, I guess it is the 4th of July, or they're shooting at me. I don't know. Either one, we're not sure. But you read of stories of these guys that get involved in situations they shouldn't, and they end up dying. We need to listen to God. We need to be sensitive to his leading. Well, in verses 16 through 24, look at verse 16. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites, and Eleazar the son of Zechariah over the Simeonites, Shephatiah the son of Maacah. Jump down to verse 23. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of heaven. And Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of the census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So here we see a list of tribal leaders, not priests or military men, more administrators in the civil service aspect of the kingdom. Asher and Gad are not mentioned with the tribes. Why? I don't have a good answer for you. And even though it's not recorded in great detail here, we read of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David sinned before the Lord because he took a census of his military men. He was trusting in the military instead of the Lord. But the census wasn't completed completely by Joab. In fact, Joab tried to warn him, warn David, don't do this. But David refused and wanted it done, and God's judgment came upon Israel. Well, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 25 through 31, we see David organize those who would oversee various duties in the kingdom. David was a man open to God who understood the importance of organization. And our God is a God of organization, right? Everything is in place and there's an order to it, and I like that. Well, verse 32. Also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah. Then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Now this guy Ahithophel, this was a godly man. He was a very smart man, a very good counselor, a friend of David's. But something happened when David's son Absalom usurped the kingdom from David. Ahithophel joins him. You think, well, why? I mean, they were close friends. Why would Ahithophel join with Absalom? Well, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And it's possible that because of what David did to his granddaughter, having this adulterous relationship and the murder of her husband Uriah, that Ahithophel had a lot of bitterness in his heart towards David. And he never let that go. And now it's time for a revolt. And he's basically probably thinking, I'm just giving David what he deserves. But his life ends it tragically. Absalom refused to hear the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel goes and commits suicide. You go, what? Just because he didn't hear his wise counsel? Yeah, because Ahithophel knew the handwriting on the wall. If they didn't get David now, David was going to take over the kingdom again and put Ahithophel to death. And so he was just ending his life a little sooner. So David here again, he's setting all these things in order. And as Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I like that. You know, God has an order for our lives, for the church, and so on. In fact, one person said, structure without life is dead, but life without structure is unseen. Yeah. All living things need organization to function. I truly believe the church is a living organism and it needs organization, absolutely. And here's the thing, and I'll close on this. Knowing that our God is a God of order and he has an order, a plan for our life, and all he wants us to do is to walk accordingly, to listen to his still small voice and follow him all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. There are a lot of things going on in these chapters, a lot of names that we did skip over. But Lord, there's a lot of principles here too that we can learn from. And I just pray that we take these things to heart. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, you would bless them and encourage them, Lord. Help them in their daily walk with you. We just pray for our nation. Lord, as the 4th of July is coming up, we pray that there's no terrorist plots or anything like that going on, that you would stop them, Lord, and that we'd be able to celebrate the blessed country that you've given to us. We are a very blessed people. And Lord, may we be so excited also about you that people see Jesus in us. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.